Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we continue our study in the book of Mark. And our text for this morning will be Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Mark writes under the Holy Spirit, "Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around to the villages teaching." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go through our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that you gave it to us that we might know you. And so I pray this morning as we continue to go through the book of Mark that we will once again see Jesus Christ. We will see your glory in his face here this morning, and that you may receive all the glory and honor in your name. Amen. In his book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis writes of the creation of the fictitious Narnia through the Song of Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus in this book. The creation song is clearly intended to reveal the glory and majesty of Aslan, as in Genesis 1, it is a grand call to worship. But there is one, Uncle Andrew, who would not hear it. The consequences are staggering. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for rather an interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago, when it was still quite dark, he realized that the noise was a song. And he disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things that he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might do in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't be really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a singing lion? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could not hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring as Aslan sang song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barking, growling, baying, and howling. And really, when we look at Uncle Andrew, we really see a man who is demonstrating for us unbelief. Here's a man who's heard something and he didn't like it. It sounds like many who hear the gospel. They hear the song of the gospel and what happens to them? they don't like it because it makes them feel things that they don't want to feel and hear things they don't want to hear and think thoughts they don't want to think. So rather than actually go with it and understand its truth, they plug their ears and they say, it can't be real, it can't be right. And they find all kinds of way to reject the truth and reject any kind of proof. Any kind of evidence is laid out in the pages of Scripture. And soon they get so hardened in their unbelief that no matter what is said to them, nothing penetrates them. It cannot be true. And any spiritual truth they hear becomes like howling and gibberish to them, till eventually the song stops and there is no more revelation, no more light given to them. And this morning, our text is really dealing with a village and a group of people who are exactly like Uncle Andrew. And they're really a picture of most of humanity. They hear the truth of God's word, they hear the gospel, but they don't like it. They don't like what it sounds like. They don't like what it makes them feel like. And then when they're given the evidence, they simply suppress it and say it can't be true, and they doubt it, and they cling to any kind of triviality so they don't have to believe, until the point where there's simply no more light given. And so this morning, as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see really three consequences of unbelief. First of all, unbelief rejects evidence. Secondly, unbelief finds excuses, and then ultimately unbelief hinders the power of God. So this morning, first, as we go to this text, then we will see the consequences of unbelief. And really, as we go through this, it's almost like a stepladder of steps here, where each condition seems to be worse than the last one, until finally there is no hope. And so this morning, I trust that we will not find ourselves being one of these. And if you find yourself here, turn, repent, look to Jesus before it's too late. So we start our text this morning really under unbelief rejects the evidence. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. So Jesus was out at Capernaum. He was doing miracles, as he had just healed. He had been out by the Lake Sea of Galilee. It seems he left that region, and now he has gone, it says, to his home country. So literally, his home country. So it's assumed that he has gone back to his hometown. He has gone back to Nazareth, where he was raised, where he had his relatives, where his upbringing was, and he has returned to that town. It says he returns, and his disciples followed him. And so really, this is about a year into his ministry, a year and a half into his ministry, and he is coming home. When he left, he was nobody. But he's been in public ministry, and now he's returning really in a hero's way. He is coming as a rabbi. He has followers. He is famous. People know him from the one end of Palestine to the other. And now he has all of these disciples that are following him. There's the trappings of success. And then he comes to Nazareth. And it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in his synagogue. Now, the implication is, he's been there all week, and nobody has come to see him. Nobody has come to listen to him. They've all waited for the Sabbath. Now, he gets an invitation to teach because he's a renowned teacher, and he's been teaching in synagogues all over. But in Nazareth, where are the crowds? Where are the people who are thronging him? Where are the people who are coming to see his miracles? Where are the people who want to hear his teaching and listen to his wisdom? There are none. What a contrast to what Christ's normal greeting. He's simply ignored. And you might say, why is that? Why is he ignored? Why have they not come to him? Why are they not wanting to be healed? Why don't they want to see him? Well, you might want to go back about a year. Christ had been to Nazareth with one other visit. Do you remember when he began his ministry? He came to Nazareth and he opened up the scriptures. They gave him the book of Isaiah. And he picked this text and he read it to the crowd. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. And he read this messianic prophecy to them. And then it says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Stunning. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They were astounded at his teaching. This is a good start, wouldn't you think? People are amazed that what gracious words he speaks. But things go off the rails. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whenever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they had heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And so Jesus started well, but then he, you know what? Everybody says that Jesus wasn't confrontational. He had right for the fence. And he basically said to them, listen, because of Israel's unbelief and their disobedience, no of widows in Israel were actually raised or helped or anything. Right? No one was healed of leprosy but Naaman. Why? God was rejecting Israel in their disobedience to them, and he only healed those dirty, rotten, dog Gentiles. Now you can imagine to the Jews who are God's chosen people how offensive this was. And they were enraged. How dare you say that? How dare you say that God preferred the Gentiles over us? We're God's chosen people. And so they took him to the cliff to throw him off the cliff. And only because Christ's time was not come, he slipped supernaturally through the crowd and was gone. And now we kind of get a glimpse of maybe just why the crowds weren't coming out to hear him anymore, right? They're still mad. They still know what he's saying. He's still telling them that they're sinful and they need to repent and they don't want to hear it. So there's no crowds for Jesus, not this day, not the throngs that are coming around. But there's one thing that they could not deny, and this is one thing they could not deny about Jesus. There was something different about him. And this is what's astounding. They say to him, they listen to his teaching again, and they're just blown away. They're in amazement, but it's not an amazement that turns to worship and recognition. It's actually an amazement that turns on him and is cynical. Because they say, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands? And they say, listen, we don't deny the wisdom of his teaching. We don't even deny how great it is. We're not saying that his teaching isn't different than anything we've ever heard. We're not saying that. We're not saying that there's not something special about this man. In fact, the crowds, as said in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he spoke as someone who was to be listened to. The scribes used to quote all of the rabbis. Sometimes they would even do a minutiae of differences between the rabbis. And they would never quote, they would never really stand on their own. They would take some famous rabbi, and that would be the one who they would side with. And then Jesus comes along, and he appeals to no one. He appeals to no rabbi. He doesn't even appeal to God. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And they were amazed. Who can speak this way? Right? His teaching was different. Remember, even here in Luke 4:22, we saw that his teaching was gracious. There was a graciousness to his words. The way he spoke was amazing. They couldn't get over it. We're also told that his teaching was full of knowledge. John 7:15 tells us, "How does this man know the letters? Never having gone to school, how does he know this stuff? He's uneducated. But his teaching is full of knowledge and wisdom." Luke 4:32, just farther in that passage we read, says that his preaching had power. Not only did he speak with authority, but it had the power to change people. This was a teaching that was unlike any other. They didn't deny that. They didn't deny his preaching. They didn't deny that there was something different about it. They didn't deny his miracles. They didn't say that didn't happen. They didn't say that could not be. How could they deny it? Jesus had virtually wiped out disease in Palestine. The stories must have come pouring into their town. Many of them may have even witnessed as Jesus healed. And he didn't just heal backaches and headaches. He's out there healing diseases that can be seen. He's taking away leprosy. Limbs that were shortened are now lengthened. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. They didn't deny that. They didn't say, "Hey, there's something wrong with that." How could they deny the reality of what was taking place? But instead, what did they say? "Where does this man get these things?" Right? We can't deny it happened. But there's something suspicious here. There's something suspect about this guy. There's some hocus pocus going on because we can't understand the source of where he's getting this from, right? Sure, it's happening. But something's wrong here. Something's wrong, right? We don't believe what he claims. We don't believe what he says. Where's his power coming from? And you can almost hear the echoes of what the Pharisees had accused Christ of being in league with Satan. And they're saying, "There's something wrong. Where is he getting it from?" And so in spite of all of the evidence, in spite of everything being laid out before them, instead of drawing the right conclusion, what do? In their hardened unbelief, they choose to question where he gets it from rather than accepting it for exactly what it was. And they should have seen it. They should have seen it. They had the living God do miracles in their time of their nation from the beginning to the end. They had seen Moses. They had been delivered out of Egypt. They had seen God in the fire by night and the cloud during the day. They had seen the Red Sea parted. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha had taken place in the power of God. They should have recognized as Christ opened the scriptures and pointed to who he was and what he was doing, that he was who he claimed to be. Exodus 4:11 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" They had the scriptures, they had the understanding, but their hardened unbelief took the proof, the evidence, the clear revealed evidence in front of them and chose rather to than accept it, to question where it came from, even though it was clear where it came from. Remember, when we give the gospel, it is not evidence that is the problem. We have the revealed truth of the Word of God here, inerrant, authoritative with us. Unbelief simply rejects the evidence. They have no ability to actually take that evidence and accept it and see it for what it is. Cultists, liberal theologians, skeptics all find a way to take the evidence and present it in a different way, right? We see this all the time. Miracles, well, it couldn't have happened. What we figure is that they walked through shallow water, right? Because after all, we know that supernatural can't happen, right? The earth must come from evolution because what? Science tells us that, right? So we'll take the creation story that's very, very literally written and we'll change it. We'll explain it away. And we start to explain all the truths of God away. Remember, when you are sharing the gospel, do not be surprised when people ask for evidence. And that can be the demonstration of someone who's truly interested. But I'm telling you, when people start to question the evidence you give them, and they want more evidence and more evidence, don't take that as a picture of someone who is really interested. What they are demonstrating to you is their unbelief. And we're called to believe what is put in front of us. So don't be fooled by those who ask for more evidence. You cannot evidence people into the kingdom. What they are demonstrating is their unbelief. Jesus said to the rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Right? Unbelief, hardened unbelief, cannot be overcome by our clever evidence. The question then becomes for us, are we rejecting the evidence that we see clearly in the pages of Scripture? Are we standing and saying, well, there's part of Scripture that I believe and part I don't? That's unbelief. You can't be in part way and part way out. The question is, are you willing to accept the evidence of who Jesus Christ is from the pages of Scripture? You take it or you leave it. If you don't, you need to repent and you need to acknowledge that this is the truth of God written in His Word. Because if you don't, the consequences are devastating. Remember this. When we reject the truth, when we reject the evidence that's put in it, it does not leave us unscathed. The Word of God says that it will either harden or it will convict. If you get more evidence and more truth, you don't go away from here the same as when you came in. You are either convicted by God and closer to Him, or you reject it and you are hardened and you are in worse shape than when you came in here. Do not reject the evidence of the Word of God of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came and died on the cross for sin. He is the only way to be saved. Life is in through Him and through His shed blood. So, we've seen that really unbelief rejects evidence. It has no ability to discern it. It has no ability to accept it. It simply rejects it. Then we see that unbelief finds excuses. It finds excuses. In other words, unbelief often will take Even if you give them a mountain of evidence and you can argue them under the table. Let's say that you're really skilled at arguments. And you can actually prove their case and what they believe wrong. What you're going to find is that people are going to fall in on this one. They find excuses not to believe. They find excuses not to believe. They will find something that offends them, and they won't accept the truth. We see this in verse 3. Listen to the people's response to Christ's person. It says this: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So here we go. You might be able to argue me under, but listen here. There's something that I don't like, so I'm going to reject it. And look what they rejected in Jesus. First of all, they knew his occupation. They said, "Is he not the carpenter?" The other gospels call him the carpenter's son, but here Mark calls him the carpenter. In other words, he's taken over the family business. We know who he is. He's been raised in this town, and he is a common laborer like the rest of us. Who does he think he is making all of these claims about being the Messiah? We know what he does for a living. Now, a carpenter could be anyone who built houses to building plows to tables and chairs. Sometimes it refers to someone who could build all of those things. So then more than likely, the crowd is sitting there looking at Jesus and saying, "I know this guy because he built my house. I know this guy because I'm sitting on the chair, on the table that he made for me. He's just an ordinary guy. He's a laborer. Who does he think he is to make these claims? You think you're better than we are? You think you're superior to who we are? Guess what? You're just a carpenter. You might fool the masses, but we know you. Fact is, not only do we know your occupation, we know your birth. You are the son of Mary. You're the son of Mary." Now, for us, when we look at that, we go, "Oh, that's sweet. He's the son of Mary. Isn't that really nice?" But in Jewish custom, a man is called by his father's name, whether he is alive or dead. And a man was called by his mother's name only when the father was unknown. Only when the father is unknown. Now, last time when he was there, they called him the son of what? Joseph. But they've had some time to stew. And now they're saying, not, "Oh, isn't that nice? Joseph is dead. He's the son of Mary," because you know who Mary is. They're saying, "Oh, here is that son that has been born of fornication," right? That's what the Pharisees said in John 8:41. "You are doing the deeds of your father," Jesus said. They said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father God," right? So there's these rumors going about his birth, and here they are, and they are pulling them out, and they are ridiculing him and saying, "Listen, not only is he just an ordinary carpenter, but he's born in fornication. He's an illegitimate son." Now, they had, according to their tradition, as long as a son of a adulterer lived a life pleasing to God, nothing insulting should be said about his birth. But if he becomes an apostate, his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly. And so these people are just like, "Hey, this guy's off his rocker, claiming to be the Messiah. He's an apostate. Let's go get him." And so they're offended by his birth. And then they're offended by his family. Of his brother James and Joseph, Judas and Simon. In other words, we know his brothers. They live here in town with us. Ordinary folk. Ordinary jobs. Nothing special. No royalty here. There's nothing great about this family. And his sisters are here with us. Usually this is a phrase that is used for those who are already married. appears like his sisters were married. They're married. They're living ordinary lives. They're having children, raising a family. There's nothing special about this guy. And so it says they were offended by him. In other words, they were put off. They were stumbled. They were caused to stumble. Every time this word is used in Mark, it is used as a preventing someone to coming to faith and following Jesus. And so they were stumbled by it. They said, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We know who he is, right? And people will always do this when they are in unbelief. You can give them the proof, you can argue them down, and guess what they'll say? They'll find an excuse for unbelief, because that's what unbelief does, right? Here they're offended by Jesus because they know who he is. They know everything about him. And how often do you see people who hear the gospel and this is exactly what they do? I would come, right? I would believe, but there's just no way that a good God could allow evil in the world, right? I would come to faith, but guess what? I met a Christian. He cut me off in traffic. He had a bad attitude, and I didn't like him, right? The preacher, he's too loud. He goes on too long, right? I shouldn't have planted that in your mind. But they take offense at everything, right? They find something. The church is a money grab. What, you name it. They just find something, and they hang on to it. You don't believe in dinosaurs. You, right? There is something that they find offensive, and they dwell on trivialities. In spite of all of the evidence that's placed before them, in spite of the truth of the Word of God and the power of it, they will find an excuse not to accept it. And so really, in essence, these people are even getting worse off than the people who rejected the evidence, because now they may have even understood the evidence to be true, but now they just make excuses because they just will not believe. And so today, I ask you, are you in this position? Are you one of the ones who are now making excuses? I would believe, but I'm offended by this. I don't like this. I don't think this should happen this way. Christ is too exclusive. He's too hard. There's too much penalty. I don't like hell. It doesn't really matter if it's true. So stop making excuses like these people and come today, because it's getting worse for you. Come while you still can. Weren't we all like that at one point? Those of us who are believers, we rejected the evidence. We made excuses until his power worked in our lives. So we've seen here this morning that unbelief rejects the evidence, unbelief finds excuses, and then finally here in verses 4 and 5 we see that unbelief hinders the power of God. Jesus says in Mark in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household." So Jesus basically says familiarity breeds contempt. That's what he's saying, right? And he says, it's not that someone doesn't get honor, but often you have to go somewhere else, right? We always laugh when you're in construction, the expert is always the guy from the other town, right? So it's okay that you know Johnny next door, who's a great carpenter, but we have to phone the one and get his opinion in the next town because he's the expert. And really, that's what's happening here. Jesus is not without honor. He got honor everywhere else except in his hometown, among his own relatives, in his own household. And he's really tightening the circle, right? His town, his extended relatives, and then even in his own household, we're told that his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe until he was resurrected. And so Christ has been rejected by those who are closest to him, by those who know him the most, those who should have recognized him the most, who had the most exposure to him, and they reject him. And it says in verse 6, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, this does not mean that Christ lost his power, that somehow he had the inability because he lacked power. The idea here is that he chose not to do miracles here because of the lack of faith and the unbelief and the hardened hearts of these people. Now, let's make it clear. Christ sometimes did miracles according to the faith of the individual, but most of the time it was the faith of those with the person, and most of the time he just healed those who came to be healed without any having a lot of personal faith. So Christ here is not making a case where you have to have faith and then somehow God will heal you. The idea here is there was such hardened unbelief that he would not do a miracle, because the purpose of his miracles was to do what? To strengthen faith, to give those who did not have faith stronger faith. And so he's not going to now throw his pearls before swine, as it were, and do miracles gratuitously for them, knowing that they would simply trample them underneath their feet. And he said, I will not do that. I will not only give you that, I will spare you from the responsibility of more light. I will keep it from you. And Jesus is really at this point where he is giving them over to their unbelief. And he will no longer strive with them. He will no longer tug on their heart. He will no longer give them the evidence that demonstrates who he is, because he says, you've had it. You are hardened in your unbelief, and now I will step back and I will let you go your way. I will let you go where you willfully desire to go. God will not overcome your unbelief. He will not just make you believe. And so he gives them what they want, and he withholds his miracles. Now, we know that God is sovereign in salvation, and we know that we cannot be saved without his power. But salvation always comes through faith and belief. And though he gives us that belief, it has to be exercised. These people have hard unbelief. And so he could not do a miracle there. He would not do a miracle. He would not demonstrate his power. He was there, the living, breathing Jesus Christ incarnate in the flesh, able to heal their sicknesses, able to heal their souls. And because of their unbelief, he would not act. Then it says here in verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. And he wondered at their unbelief. Here's Christ in his humanity again. As he looks at those people who know him the best, those who have been exposed to his perfect life, he lived among them. He lived up his whole growing life in front of them, never sinning, never doing a single thing wrong. They are the ones who knew him the best, who had seen him demonstrate who he was the most. And they simply rejected him. And Christ is amazed. It's like, how could they miss this? How could they miss it? How could they miss who he was? Well, reminds me of the story of the man that was healed at the Pool of Siloam. Remember, Christ went there, put his hands on his eyes, spit on them, put clay on his eyes. He went and washed, and his sight was restored. And Jesus said, go show yourself. And so he went to the Pharisees, and they started to see that he was what? That he could see. And what did they do? Where'd you get your sight from? Who healed you? Right? The people started saying, hey, this isn't the guy. This isn't the guy who was healed. This must be somebody else. This must be a brother. Somebody looks like him. Right? The evidence was there. He could see. But for them, they started what? Question it. They started to question it. They started to say, it cannot be. So they asked his parents, is this your son? Right? Sure, it's our son. Well, was he born blind? Yes, he was. Well, how can he see? Don't ask us. Don't kick us out of the synagogue. We don't want to get involved in this. He's of age. Ask him, right? So they called him again. They called this man. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Christ. And he answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, I can see. So they said to him, what did this fellow do to you, and how did he open your eyes? He answered, and I told him already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here it is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now listen to this. We know that God does hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There's a man who had his sight opened, right? So here are these Pharisees. They see the evidence. In fact, earlier in the text, it says that they were concerned that he healed on the Sabbath. There's that excuse, right? There's the offense. I would believe, but he healed on the Sabbath, man. Even though you can do good on the Sabbath, he healed on the Sabbath, right? The offense, right? Willful, blind obedience. In fact, Christ said at the end of this that they would remain blind because they thought they could see. There's that condemnation. They are left without sight because of their willful disobedience. Brothers and sisters, let us not be those who misunderstand who Jesus Christ is. Let us recognize these steps, the consequences of unbelief. Not able to ascertain the truth, not be able to recognize the evidence of who Jesus is. Make excuses, any excuse not to believe, and then ultimately the horrific step where God simply steps back and lets you have what you want. If you're under the sound of my voice today and you have never seen Jesus Christ, you never believe in him, I call on you here this morning. Repent, turn, see Jesus Christ. See the glories of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Recognize that he is the only way of salvation. He's the only one who can forgive sins. He is the only one who can give you life. Turn to him. Believe in him. Don't reject the evidence. Don't make excuses. Come before it's too late, and he removes his hands from you. Come today. See Jesus. Repent. He will accept you, the scripture says, if you will come. Make this the day that you turn unbelief into belief as Jesus opens your eyes to the truth of who he is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the warnings that we see in it. I pray that we would not be like the people of Nazareth, that we would be those who would believe in Jesus Christ, that we would accept the truth of your word, that we would not make excuses, and that we would not be those who are abandoned to our sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you, that they today might have their eyes open like this blind man, that Jesus would touch him, open his eyes, that they may again see Jesus for who he is, that they may have their sins forgiven, and that they may spend eternity worshiping and loving Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us a people who would recognize the signs of unbelief, and that we would be able to discern those who we witness to. In your name, amen.